Now please have open Isaiah chapter 40. We come to this message entitled Comfort to God's People based on Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1 to verse 9. Now first a little bit about the context of this passage. Remember that Isaiah preached at the time when the northern nation of Israel was about to be attacked by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. Isaiah preached all the way through to the time when the attack happened, and then the southern nation was attacked as well. But what happened was that the southern nation repented of their sins and God showed mercy to his people, and so that southern nation was miraculously sustained. God caused death to come to the soldiers of the Assyrians to the point that the king quickly withdrew the remainder of his army and returned home. He died, murdered by his own sons in Nineveh. So the southern nation was preserved. But not long after that, the Babylonians in the east began to have intentions of conquering the southern nation of Judah and taking it over. The Babylonians were only beginning to rise to power, and it had to begin by pretending to be friends of the southern nation of Judah. At that time, Hezekiah was ruling over the southern nation, and envoys were sent by the southern, by the Babylonians to this southern nation of Judah. And Hezekiah, in the exuberance of the moment, forgot himself and became too frank and too open to these envoys. He showed these envoys around, showing to them the riches of the kingdom, the strengths and weaknesses of the kingdom. Isaiah came to Hezekiah immediately after that. What have you done? Hezekiah innocently told him, oh, this is what I did. I shoot these envoys, you know. What we have and what we do. Isaiah told him, you have done a foolish thing. Because these things which they have seen will be taken away by them. But it wouldn't happen during your lifetime. Hezekiah thought that it was a mercy, that it wasn't going to happen to his lifetime. But he did not realize that his foolish act was a contributing factor to the fall of the nation in the time to come. So all in all, what we want to say is that this southern nation of Judah was placed under so much stress. There are so many nations with intentions of attacking it and wanting to take over. And under such pressure in the time of turmoil and stress, words of comfort come to God's people. And these words of comfort come through the mouth of Isaiah to the people with a deeper meaning than was understood by most people at that time. It became actually a prophecy whose fulfillment had to wait until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is full of prophecy. The book of Isaiah is full of prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah's book becomes the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And because it is so full of Christ and the way of salvation to be found in him, that some people nickname the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. So we have four gospels in the New Testament. This is the fifth gospel in the Old Testament. So when we come to study these words, we must understand, therefore, that it is couched in language that is too rich, that could not have been fulfilled before the coming of Christ. It began to be fulfilled only with the coming of Christ. We who live in the period after the coming of Christ, therefore should find these words pregnant with meaning to us. They are of particular relevance to us because we live in a time when what was prophesied is being fulfilled. So, as we come to this passage, let us note its relevance to us in so far as the way of salvation is revealed. We must see the great relevance to us as to the Savior who is promised and the way of salvation to be found in Him. Let us now come to this passage. There are three parts to this passage. First, there is the pronouncement of comfort to God's people, verse 1 to verse 2. And then, how this comfort is to be accomplished in God's people is explained, verse 3 to verse 8. And finally, how this comfort is administered is shown to us in verse 9. So, we can look at it this way. Here are the hearers who are being comforted. And here are the preachers who must bring these words of comfort. And the bridge between these two groups of people is that way of salvation that should be proclaimed. It is that gospel which must be the link between these two groups of people. So once you see it this way, you discover it is very easy to follow the message. We look at the first part, comfort pronounced to God's people, verse 1 and verse 2. Now remember the background out of which these words came. The people were in constant fear of war. They have gone through war. They are still in a period of potential war. And all the nations around are eyeing that nation. And therefore that nation is in constant tension and stress. And in the midst of this warfare and this period of emergency like that, God's word comes to Isaiah, to his people. Isaiah is told, go, comfort my people. Go and bring these words of comfort to them. And the words of comfort come in a relevant manner to them. They are told that the war that they are faced with has ceased. But as we listen to the words, we discover more is meant than just the mere physical war. We are told, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. And then he goes on to say that her iniquity is pardoned. Now when the iniquity or the sin of the people is pardoned, you discover that it is something far more than the physical war. No doubt the physical war has been a result of the sin of God's people. God was using the Assyrians to come and attack the northern nation as a punishment upon their sin. God is later going to raise up the Babylonians in the east to attack the southern nation because of the sin of his people. No doubt there is a link between the physical war and the sin of the people. But the emphasis is more on the war, on the pardon of sin of the people, rather than on the war. So you are comforted, you are told that you are no more under stress. You can now be at peace. But why? Not because the war physically has ceased, but rather because your sin has been forgiven. So from the war, we are made to focus upon the spiritual aspect of the life of the people. We are made to see the spiritual dimension. We are made to see that more serious than the physical war is the internal war that we are constantly engaged in. Now what is that internal war that we are constantly engaged in? It is the war of fighting temptation in our life. And why are there temptations in our life? It is because we have a fallen nature. And the fallen nature draws us in the direction of succumbing to our desires, contrary to the law of God. And because these temptations are constantly drawing away our hearts to do those things that are not pleasing to God, we therefore are engaged in this tussle. And then remember, we live in a fallen world which is controlled by Satan. And Satan is our arch enemy. And he's always luring us by his agents in this world, by worldliness, by all the ungodly activities around, by all the attractions. Everything is packaged in such an attractive manner such that you will be caught in your attention and you will be lured and drawn towards wanting to have these things paraded by Satan. And therefore you know that this trial that you are placed in, involving the internal struggle to live in obedience to God rather than following your sinful desires, this struggle you are having is actually connected with Satan wanting to draw you away. And we know what happens when we are drawn away by Satan. Then we fall, we sin against God. And when we sin against God, we incur God's holy anger. And when God has been offended by us, we will need to be punished by him, because we know he is a holy God. He is a just God. Justice, perfect justice, demands that all wrong must be punished. And God, being a holy God, cannot be approached by sinful people. And as we try to live a holy life, we keep finding ourselves failing. And when we fail, we begin to ask the question, why? Why is that the case? That I'm always struggling and I never seem to win. And the Word of God explains to us that we have inherited a sinful nature from our sinful parents. And this is to be traced back to the first pair of parents on this earth. So they rebelled against God, and therefore they had a sinful nature which has been transmitted down to us. And for that reason, we are faced with this inability to make ourselves better. We discover that we already possess a sinful nature that leads us to this struggle with sin. And since we can't do anything about our sinful nature, you discover you cannot save yourself. And therefore, when you understand all these things, you discover that this warfare that you are faced with in the spiritual realm is far more severe than was at first understood. At first, you thought that you are faced with so many struggles in this world. But you come to realize that the internal struggle is worse. There is no peace in you. You are at enmity with God. You are constantly having this struggle. This warfare gives you no peace, no happiness. So just as people who are concerned about the war, the physical war around them, they are not happy, they are in a state of tension, they are under stress, they feel relieved when the war is removed, when a peaceful situation prevails. Here, God is saying, God himself has come to give us that peace inside us, internally. He has come to give us that happiness. He has removed the stress, the pressure out of us. How? He tells us. He tells us that our iniquity is pardoned. He tells us that God has done something about our sins. And he has dealt with our sins more thoroughly than you ever expected. You thought that you have done this much wrong against God, and this much effort is needed to deal with the situation, to put the situation right. But God says he has done double what is needed. In other words, the way in which he deals with our sin and the problems that arise out of our sin is such that it's so abundant, and is so adequate. You do not have to worry that God has not done sufficient such that traces of sin and traces of the wages of sin, the punishment that is required by sin, somehow remain, and you will have to find some ways of making up for those sins that have not been dealt with by God. So the message that comes from the mouth of Isaiah is that you do not have to worry about any such leftover sin or leftover effect of sin. God has dealt double with your sin. Double is an expression used throughout in the Bible to mean abundantly. If you need that much to meet your need, you are given double. In other words, there's abundance. There is leftover even. Although you do not need them, but God has provided such abundance of the solution to your problem. So you do not have to seek help from any other source. It is from God and God alone that you find all your needs met. So in this first section then, the message to us all is this, that you do not have peace, even if the world appears to be at peace. You know that sin troubles you. You know that the worst thing that can ever happen is not so much that you are killed in war, but rather you are faced with God's judgment. And you know now that unhappiness is everywhere. Everyone in the world is faced with this difficult situation, and they cannot do anything about it. They try with by their own efforts to get that peace of mind. They try to be happy, but they fail. They keep trying, and yet they fail. And here the message is declared that to such people who have tried and who have found that they are unable to get that peace and that happiness, you see, God alone can give you that peace and that happiness that you are seeking. It is all free, and it is given freely, and it is given amply. There's so much. It is all given by God. God is the one who takes the initiative to deal with your problems, and He deals with it efficiently, with more than what is needed to deal with your problems. So, of course, when you hear such a message, you want to know more. You certainly would want to know how that peace may be obtained, how you may be comforted, how you truly may have your inner struggles all dealt with, so that you can have true peace, that you can truly be happy. That leads us to the next part. Comfort is accomplished through gospel proclamation, verse 3 to verse 8. Now, the answer to our problems is in the gospel, the good news of salvation. And in verse 3 to verse 5, three things may be noted about the good news of salvation. Firstly, it begins from John the Baptist. The solution is not found any earlier than John the Baptist. It is not to be found any period after that, but it began with John the Baptist. Now, why do we say John the Baptist? The reason is because Scripture itself shows us so. In Matthew chapter 3, we read these words which identify the words of Isaiah with John the Baptist. So listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 3. Now it says this, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So we know that the solution is somehow connected with the coming of John the Baptist. So listen to John the Baptist. What does the scripture say about him? The scripture says, "This is the man prophesied about in Isaiah. This is a man who has come to act as a herald, as the one who prepares the way for the coming of someone greater than him." In those days, and still happening in many parts of the world, there is that practice that before a king arrives to visit a city, a town of in his kingdom, he will send first a delegation led by this person known as the herald. And the herald will arrive together with their retinue of people, and he will call out aloud, make way for the king, you see. And as people hear it and see the man with the authority carrying perhaps a symbol of royalty, they know that the king is really coming. They quickly make way, and the path is opened up so that he can come through. And perhaps the closest equivalent that we are faced with in our daily life today is when we hear the police siren, and then we begin to move aside in our driving, and we know that a VIP is coming along, and sure enough you discover the motorcade passes by, and then one car passes by, and then finally you see in the center there is that important person in that car, and perhaps you see the yellow flag flying at the, on the car, and you know royalty is in there. And then as he passes by, the other police motorbikes and cars would follow suit, and so you make way for this group of people to pass by. Okay? So John the Baptist was like such a person who has come to announce the coming of someone greater than him. So it began with him, is connected with him, and we must therefore examine carefully who is this John the Baptist and what did he say. And there are two particular things that he said about the one coming after him that we must take note of. Firstly, we are told that this person, when he comes, will come to usher in his kingdom, and therefore he is a king, and he has authority, and we are to look towards his coming. We are told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see? This is the John Baptist talking we talk about in Isaiah. Now he is saying to us, repent. So it is connected again with your relationship with God. It has to do with your sin. It has to do with your sin needing to be dealt with. So don't talk about the struggle of this world. Talk about the struggle in your heart. Talk about the spiritual dimension. Talk about your relationship with God. You need to make amend. You need to turn from your sinful way of life and prepare for the kingdom of heaven, which is now at hand. So John the Baptist declares this about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, you take note that John the Baptist pointed to this person later on and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the coming of John the Baptist is directly connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want the way of salvation, it must be found in this person declared by John the Baptist. So look nowhere else but in the period that began with the coming of John the Baptist. So this portion of Isaiah shows to us that the first answer to our search for peace, for happiness, for comfort with God is in John the Baptist. Look at him. Look at the period of time that began with him. Then secondly, we are told that the brokenhearted and the downcast will be exalted. They will not despair anymore. On the other hand, the proud will be humbled. And this is clear from the way it is described. We are told, verse 4 of Isaiah 40, every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So John the Baptist not only prepares the way for the coming of this person who is greater than him, but he tells us that connected with the coming of this person is the raising up of the valley and the flattening of the hills and mountains. And as we study the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover this is exactly what he has come to do. He has come not to help those who think they are righteous. Instead, he has come to call sinners to repentance. And in this world, we find these two categories of people. There are those who have struggled. There are those who come to realize the successes and the prosperity of this world is nothing. More important is our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is not right. And that is why we have this warfare inside us. But what we want is peace. What we want is happiness. What we want is acceptance before God whom we have offended. Now that is one category of people. They are downcast because they know that there is no solution in themselves. They are downcast because they know that nobody in this world can help them. These are people who have been humbled by the reality that they are unable to save themselves. And there is no one else who can save them. So this is one category of people who will be exalted. They are like the valleys, the low parts of this world. It is as though they are a people who are broken-hearted and saddened by the fact that they cannot get saved. And when they are desperate, when they are at a loss as to what to do about their situation, the message of comfort comes to them. You will be exalted. But there is another category of people in this world who always think that they are so good. And they know, they think they know the solution to every problem that they face in this life. And they think that somehow or other they will get the problem sorted out. And they are so confident of themselves, and they are not worried about eternal issues. They say, as I go along, I will be able to solve it. And these are people who think that they are capable and who do not sense that they are that bad compared to other people. But what they fail to see is that they are condemned in the sight of God. It is not a matter of our comparing ourselves with others. It is more important that we compare ourselves with God's demands. And when we look at ourselves in the light of God's law, we discover we fail Him on every point. We sin against Him in every way. And it is God whom we have offended. And if God, our Creator, is offended with us, now how can we stand if He were to pour forth His holy anger upon us? But these people, they are not bothered. They look upon themselves as high and mighty. They are so full of self-righteousness. They think they are so good. Compared to others, they may not be too bad, they say. You're bad, but not too bad. And these people often see no need in themselves, because somehow they will be able to get themselves out of their own problems. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came and met with this type of people who thought that they were so religious or so righteous or so capable, He did not waste time on them. He did not come to call these people, because these people do not see any real need for Him. These people think that they are good enough, that they can somehow save themselves. Somehow they are not as bad as they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted with such people, He just ignores them. He comes to seek to help those who are brokenhearted, those who are bruised, those who are in despair concerning their situation. The Lord Jesus Christ has not come to save the righteous, but He has come to call sinners to repentance. Then the third thing that is mentioned is that Jesus Christ, the glory of God, will be revealed to all. We are told, verse 5, the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God has spoken. It is sure to happen. What is it that He has spoken? He has spoken about the coming of this period of time, the coming of this period which began with John the Baptist. When these things will happen, when those who are downcast will be exalted, those who are proud will be humbled. It is connected with this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, He was buried before all, to Jews and to Gentiles alike. After His death and resurrection, in particular, the gospel, the good news of salvation, was proclaimed to non-Jews everywhere. But even in His lifetime on this earth, He was already indicating that the way of salvation was going to go from the Jews to the non-Jews. That's why the Greeks, the non-Greek Jews, came to seek Him. And Jesus Christ, after His death and resurrection, definitely commissioned His disciples to go and preach the good news of salvation to the non-Jews. And so everywhere the word went, people heard that there is the way of salvation to be found in this person called Jesus Christ. And it was made clear to everyone that this is the person who has been prophesied long ago. This is the one who alone is the Savior of the world. You must look to him. He is the light of the world. He alone can do you good. So come to him. And that is why John the Baptist not only called upon the people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, but later he pointed out to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Don't look at me, don't follow me, but rather look upon me as pointing you to the person who is greater than me. Turn to him. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world." Now why did John the Baptist refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God? It is because in the Old Testament time, a lamb has to be offered as a sacrifice in the place of the worshipper. And this was symbolically to show that we need to die, but that lamb that we have brought dies in our place. Blood needs to be shed because we have offended God and we have forfeited our life. But now this lamb is being laid down, his life is being laid down as a sacrifice in my place so that I may live. Now this pointed to the coming of the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has come as the Lamb of God who lays down his life for those who come to trust in him. And that's how we may be saved. And therefore, when we come to consider what the other parts of the Bible say about our salvation, you discover that it is exactly like what we have tried to explain. Now just consider the next few words. You see, verse 6, the voice said, "Cry out!" And he said, "What shall I cry?" "Cry out to let the people know that they are weak like grass. And all their fight in physical beauty and strength, like the flowers of the hill, of the fields, will fade away." See? So firstly, understand that you are weak like grass. Very soon you dry up. And then, you have been putting too much value in your good looks, in your beauty, in your youth, in your strength and health. So put in other words, you have been concentrating and glorying in the temporary things of this world. But what happens when God causes the wind to go through and pass by? It just blows. The breath of God just blows. And what happens? The grass withers. The flowers drop. You see? So don't rely on your own ability because you are weak compared to God. Don't glory in temporary things which have no lasting values because they are like the flowers that will soon wither and drop away. And remember that God stands above all this, and there is this better thing that God is offering to you. He's saying, while the grass is so temporary and so weak, while the flowers wither, remember the word of God stands forever. So God's word is to be valued far more than your life on this earth, far more than all the attractions, the physical beauty of this world. Why? Firstly, the truth of God's word as written down and given to us, as declared through the prophets and then written down, the truth is always with us. It will never fade away, while the flowers and the grass will all wither away. But God's word will continue to be true, and it will continue to be here. It will be proclaimed from one generation to another. And when we arrive in heaven, we discover God's word still applies there. It is still true there. God's word never fades away. God's word is abiding, it's forever. Okay? So what is that compared to your life, which is so temporary, your strength? What is that compared to your health and your physical beauty? The things of this world are fading away. They are so temporary and you are so weak. Don't place your hope on things that are only temporary and are so weak. But rather look upon God's word as your hope. Now what happens when you come to God's Word? God's Word points you to the Word, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ reveals to us the glory of God. In Him we find salvation. In Him we find peace with God. And what happens when you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You are given eternal life. So the Word of God which you hear now imparts eternal life to you. And from that point of view as well, God's Word is eternal. God's Word is eternal in its essence. God's Word is eternal in its effect. It gives you eternal life. Now, I say that this is consistent with what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. Now, we must look at least one passage. Turn with me to the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And you see there that this passage talks about how a person may gain eternal life. And we are told that it has to be through the hearing of God's Word. And you discover that this passage in Isaiah which we are studying is being quoted to show how it is to be understood. So starting from verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is a Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. So, you know now, as we come back to Isaiah chapter 40, you know now what these words exactly mean. These words are saying to us, compared to the temporary and weak things of this world, there is the abiding relevance of God's Word. God's Word will always be true, and God's Word is intended to impart to you eternal life, which you otherwise cannot get anywhere else. So listen to God's Word, and God's Word points you to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you must trust. And when you come to trust in Him, you have eternal life. Your life takes on greater meaning compared to the temporary life on this earth. Your life becomes more fulfilling as you compare to all the flowers of this world. You begin to see things in a different way. You begin to live life that is more fulfilling compared to those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this life will continue on, starting from now, from the moment you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will continue on forever, until the day when we are all gathered safely in heaven. Phew. As we stand back and look, we discover, first Isaiah is told to bring the message of comfort to those who are without peace in this world. Then as he explains in greater detail that it has to do with the coming of John the Baptist, and that it has to do with the right attitude, namely that we must not be proud, but instead we have to humble ourselves. Then we come to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who imparts to us eternal life. So through the preaching of the Gospel, we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we respond to the call of the Gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are comforted because we are given this way of salvation. Our sin is dealt with. God's holy anger is turned away from us. We are accepted by Him as His children. We are now given eternal life. And so our life takes on new meaning. Certainly we are comforted. We are comforted by the Gospel. So let us close by looking at the last section, verse 9. Comfort is administered through preachers. So comfort is pronounced to God's people, comfort is accomplished through gospel proclamation, and comfort is administered through preachers. So here are the hearers. They need to be comforted. They can be comforted only by the hearing of the gospel. But who is going to bring the gospel to them? Oh, they're Christians. Christians have the good news of salvation. But if Christians do not bring the good news of salvation to those in need will continue to remain in need. Nothing happens to them. No salvation comes to them. But even that God all-powerful, can't he save those who want to save? Yes, God is powerful. Yes, God can save. But God's chosen way of salvation is that Christians bring the good news to those who are in need. And that is always the way. God's chosen way is that those who have the good news of salvation must bring that message to those who are in need. That is why verse 9 says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain of Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. So it's from Zion, it's from the church, from the midst of God's people. So God's plan is that we be church-based. Your Christian life must be raised up in the church, not in a para-church organization, not in isolation, but rather it is in the company of God's people, their local church, which is connected with the universal church of Christ. So when you are converted, when you become a Christian, the first thing is to be a member of the church. And when you are a member of the church, you grow in understanding and usefulness in the context of the local church. And it is from the local church that the good news of salvation goes out to others who are in need. That's why the church is used by God to send forth preachers so that others may hear the way of salvation. It is in the local church that the glory of God is to be seen. It is God's plan that his truth is to be passed on through the local church from one generation to another. We do not give a value to the church that is beyond what is the will of God. We do not want to say like the Roman Catholics that the church alone is the way of salvation. Without being a member of the church, you cannot be saved. We are not saying that. We are saying that the way of salvation is Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you cannot be saved. But it is God's chosen way that this message concerning Christ and the way of salvation is to be deposited in the church and to be passed on in the church. And therefore, the first thing that we must notice, that preachers of the gospel must be church-based. You are nurtured in the church and you go forth from the church and you go out to proclaim the truth from the church. Then the second thing that is to be noted is that these preachers are to stand on the high mountain and proclaim loudly and without fear. And you discover that these are often the reasons why others do not hear the gospel. Why? You somehow make yourself known as a Christian, but your Christian witness is not clear. Now you're told to stand on top of the mountain. Let your light so shine in this dark world. Let people see very clearly that you are the bearer of good news of salvation. So be clear in your message. Be loud. Don't be muted. Don't be hidden away. Stand in a prominent position and loudly proclaim without fear. Fear is another problem that hinders the gospel from being clearly heard by people. We fear too much. We fear other people who may not be happy with us preaching. We fear offending our hearers. We fear the government. We fear this religious group. We fear this and fear that. We fear imprisonment. We fear inconvenience will come to us. We fear and we fear and we fear. And fear cripples us. And therefore the gospel is muted. So you see, firstly, you do not proclaim it in a clear manner, in a prominent manner. Secondly, it is not loud enough. It's muted. You just say something and you think that is sufficient. Then thirdly, you lack that courage. You fear too much. You fear the face of man. You fear difficulties. So all these hinder us. So all these are summarized, these three things. These three hindrances must be removed. You must dare, firstly, to stand on the mountaintop to be seen by everyone. And secondly, you must proclaim loudly. And thirdly, you must proclaim the message in such a way that there is no sign of fear of people or circumstances. Proclaim without fear. Then, thirdly, we are told, so not only are we church-based, not only there is a certain way of proclamation, but thirdly, we point people to Christ. We point them to the God of salvation. Salvation is not to be found in the preacher. So don't point them to ourselves. Don't make ourselves great in the eyes of people. Make Christ great. Point people to Christ. And don't rely on your clever methods. Salvation is not to be found in the methods of evangelism or the methods by which you proclaim. But just proclaim. Proclaim with no fanfare, with no gimmicks. Just proclaim. The proclamational method is alone the method owned by God. The word must be proclaimed. That is why, use the internet if you can. Publish books if you can. Hand out tracts, you see. But don't go too far. Don't go too far to the point that when you begin to act out the gospel. The Bible never tells you to act out. Then you begin to have film shows. Then you have various other activities in the name of drawing people to Christ. But in what way are you drawing people to Christ? Why are you using all these methods? Is it because you fear offending people? You fear proclaiming a clear-cut message? You fear to proclaim too loudly the gospel? Now we must not use all these means to the extent of obscuring the method that God has appointed for us. That one soul, one living person must meet with another living person. We must go out and meet with souls. We must win the gospel. When one soul meets with another, something unusual happens. God desires that the gospel be proclaimed by a living soul to another person who are in need of the gospel. So don't ever allow all these methods, whether legitimate or illegitimate, to hinder us from directly meeting with hearers who are in need of salvation. We must go out in person and meet with people and proclaim to them such that soul meets with other souls. And so you see here that that is what we are told. We are to lift up and not be afraid and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Jesus Christ is the one whom we point to tell people, behold your God. And what we expect of people who are hearing is this. When the message is clear, when the message is unambiguous, when the message is proclaimed with such clarity and authority and courage, what we expect of them is that they must bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, my Lord and my God. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, all the other disciples said, we have met with the Lord. He said, I wouldn't believe. Until I see him, until I put my hand in his wounds, I wouldn't believe. The Lord appeared. He said, Thomas, look at my hands. Put your hand in my side. And what was the effect upon Thomas? He bowed down before the Lord and called out, my Lord and my God. See? And we expect those who see the Lord clearly, those who are no more in doubt, those who are pointed to him and say, this is your God. This is the only Savior of the world. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We expect them to bow before the Lord and say, my Lord and my God. So as we come to a close, let us take note that as preachers of the gospel, we bring comfort to hurting souls. We bring happiness to those who are sad. We bring joy to those who are not at peace. Only by proclaiming the gospel clearly, boldly, without fear. See, pointing to people clearly that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. Now as we preach like this, you come to realize that there will be those who have been wandering in the wilderness of this world for too long. That they have gone through life, the storm of life, and living in sin for far too long. And you come to realize that you are being addressed by God's word. You are the bruised and wounded soul. You are the ones who need comfort, and true comfort can come only by hearing the gospel. And the gospel points you to Jesus Christ, Christ alone, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And as we put before you Jesus Christ, as we portray Him before you and point you to Him and say, behold your God, what is expected of you tonight is to come and bow yourself before Him and call out, my Lord and my God. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him with all your sins. Come to you, broken, wounded. Come to Him. Come to Him and He will give you peace. Eternal life is yours tonight if only you will repent of your sin and come and trust in Jesus Christ, because He is the God of our salvation.